It's a marvelous thing to be able to meet here on the first day of the week for the purpose of worshiping the only true and living God. All over the universe, there are people, or all over the world at least, there are people who do not have this great privilege and do not have the benefit that we have of studying the Word of God as frequently as we do. We appreciate your coming today, and we're glad you're here. We hope that you'll come back to be with us as often as you possibly can. And if you'll come back this evening at 6:30, we are going to begin a two-part series on a study of the devil. I thought maybe I would tell you this morning that tonight I'd give you the devil, but some of you might misinterpret that. Nevertheless, we invite you back while we study together the first part of a two-part series, Your Adversary, the Devil. This morning, we're going to study the subject, Why Jesus Built His Church. And on the screen before you, you see some artist's rendition of what he thinks it looked like on the day of Pentecost, when the cloven tongues like fire sat upon each of the apostles, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, giving them the ability not only to speak in foreign languages that they had never studied, but also to preach the truth as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so in Jerusalem in A.D. 33, or A.D. 30, after he had endued his apostles with power from on high, Jesus fulfilled the promise that he made in Matthew 16:18. To build his church upon the rock whom Peter had confessed upon that occasion. The coming of the church was a part of the eternal plan of God our Father. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul, speaking of what he had been commissioned to do, said, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so from all eternity, this passage of Scripture teaches us, God had intended to send his Son to this earth and die upon the cross tree of Calvary for us. He planned to give man his grace through Christ before time even began. Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "But according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, or Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, the latter part of the verse. That grace was given on Calvary when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died upon the cross, having commended his spirit into the keeping of God. Christ's blood purchased the church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to shepherd," or feed, the King James translation says, "the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Why did God do all this planning? Why did he pay such a price, the blood of his own Son, for the church? We're asking, in effect, why did Jesus establish his church on this earth anyway? Well, today we're going to set forth two major reasons, with more to come later, next Lord's Day morning, God willing, and we live. But today we're going to set forth the idea that God brought the church into existence through his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to influence the world for good. Then we're going to point out also today that he brought the church into existence for the purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost and undone, spiritually speaking. The results of the gospel being preached are also reasons for Christ's establishing His church, and these results and reasons we will look at next time, God willing. To influence the world for good was one of the reasons that the church came into this world. You know, the world doesn't need anything to influence it for bad. For since the very third chapter of the book of Genesis, there has been an evil personality about whom we will study this evening, who has brought all kinds of shame and disgrace and sin and iniquity and degradation and filth into the world in which we live. Set over against him, there have been few leaders who have been able to influence the world for good, such as Noah and Moses and other people. And only one leader that has ever existed in this world who was able to destroy the purpose of the one who brings so much evil in the world. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, He fulfilled the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And He brought to an end the power of Satan to destroy the souls of men. In His Sermon on the Mount, even before the church was ever promised, Jesus told His disciples that they were to serve as a good influence in this world. In Matthew 5:13, He said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man." Jesus here is contrasting what His disciples would do after His church was established upon this earth with what the Jewish leaders had done with regard to the law of Moses. Judaism was no longer the salt of the earth, as it had been for so many years, because it was in the very process of defeating and crucifying the Son of God. Henceforth, it would be thrown out and trampled underfoot for men. But these disciples of the Lord would be left to be the salt of the earth. Salt does three important things. It flavors, it preserves, and it heals. We have all sat down to eat something at some time or another in our lives, taken the first bite of it, and decided the flavor of that needs to be improved, haven't we? What did we reach for? The salt shaker. Secondly, it preserves. When I was a boy, I never really understood the process that they went through, but I used to watch my grandfather salt cure hams. And so much salt went into the curing of that meat so that it would not spoil, that before it could be eaten, the salt had to be removed from it by boiling it for a few moments in hot water. But the meat never spoiled. I remember Walt Master's father-in-law, no, his stepfather, telling a story one time. His stepfather was a merchant mariner. And he told the story one time about their being out at sea, and all of a sudden the captain of the ship died. He got sick and died just in a matter of hours. Well, the company knew, the shipmates knew, that they could not bury him at sea, because if they came ashore without a captain, they would be accused of mutiny and killing the captain and probably be tried for it. But they were still several hours, several days, as a matter of fact, away from the nearest American port. And so what were they going to do? If they just let him lay around on the boat, he would spoil. And so, using the ingenuity of men at sea, they lowered his body into a huge hoghead of brine, and they literally pickled their captain, bringing him to shore so that the body could be investigated, cause of death determined, and they would not be tried for bringing harm to him. Salt preserves, but salt also heals. And there are some things that salt will heal when other things won't. A couple of summers ago, I got a good portion of my neck and chest and both arms just covered with poison ivy. And I'm one of these people that's very, very susceptible to poison ivy. And when I saw the first spot of it come up on the back of my hands, I knew I was in trouble. And so I went to the doctor. And I asked him, give me a shot of steroids to fend off this poison. Oh, he said, you're a diabetic. I can't do that. It'll put your sugar up too high. Well, I don't know whether I'd rather itch to death or die with high sugar. But at any rate, he wrote me out a prescription for a medication that I was to rub on my poison ivy, I think every 2 or 3 hours, I've forgotten what it was, and that stuff cost me almost $100. I brought it home and I rubbed it in religiously, and the poison just spread and spread and spread. I just as well have rubbed bacon grease on it. And it kept getting worse. And the blisters got worse and worse. And so one day I thought, well, I'd used that stuff till it was half gone. In addition to that, I'd gone to the drugstore and bought everything you could rub on, spray on, or paint with. And it still spread. So I decided, well, salt will surely heal it. So I went to the basement with the salt box. I uncovered my skin that was covered with poison. And I took salt in the palm of my hand and I rubbed it until I burst the blisters and rubbed the salt into the wounds. The next morning I got up greatly improved, and the next morning I got up with not even a scar on me anywhere. I finally found the cure for poison ivy, brethren. Rub salt. Oh, you say it hurts. Not nearly as badly as poison ivy. Well, didn't it burn? Not nearly as badly as poison ivy. There's some things worse than salt. Now the Lord said to His disciples, you're the salt of the earth. We're to flavor this earth with goodness. We're to preserve the goodness that's found in this earth. We're to heal this earth as much as we possibly can by rubbing the salt of salvation into the wounds of sin. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, our Lord told His disciples, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Light is a wonderful thing. One of the things that I have missed so desperately during this now 6 months of darkness, cold, and rain that we put in the last 3 weeks is light. Oh, it's there, but you can't see it as well. Jesus said to His disciples, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. A city set on a hill is an expression that was used by Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, for the Jews. He told them, you're a city set on a hill. But you see, they refused to give light. And so they had to be supplanted by people who would give light. I would like to point out to you that light makes it possible for us to see. The world gropes in darkness because it cannot see by the light of the gospel. Light also heals, and light brightens. And so as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to make it possible for the people to see who are lost, that they are lost, by teaching the gospel of Christ. We ought to help them be healed of the sin that plagues their soul. Of course, only the blood of Christ can heal that, but we can tell them how to find the blood of Christ, can't we? And thus brighten the lives of those who are so desperately in need. In Matthew 13:33, our Lord likened the citizens of his kingdom to leaven. It says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid, hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now there are different kinds of leavening in the world. The one that you and I know most about is a substance called yeast. And it makes bread dough rise wonderfully. I remember when I was a boy, we had an old Servel Electrolux gas refrigerator. It had no moving parts in it. The only thing that made it work was a gas flame that shot into a box and caused the Freon to circulate through the refrigerator. But the old refrigerator was a great big old thing, and it had two vents at the top where the heat from the flame would come out. Our house was old and drafty, had cracks in it that you could see out of sometimes in the wintertime, depending on how much the boards contracted due to the cold. And so when Mother made bread, she would put the bread on top of the refrigerator so that there would be enough warmth out of the refrigerator to make the bread rise. I remember one day she did that, and we went to the store. We had to walk about 3/4 of a mile down there and 3/4 of a mile back, and the only reason she took me was to have a pack horse. When we got home, the bread had risen all right, way out past the pan. It was all over the top of the refrigerator, and some of it was on the floor. Now, I don't remember whether we ate what was on the floor or not, but I remember gathering up off the top of the refrigerator, putting it back in the pan and working it down again. She always said you had to eat a peck of dirt before you died. And I think she gave us our share that day. But the purpose of leaven is to make things rise. Now the Bible talks about two kinds of leavening. There's the leavening power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the leavening power of sin. The sole purpose of leaven is to influence dough. So let's be leavening in this lump of dough. In the case of those in the kingdom, the leaven is to be for good and not for evil, as our Lord plainly taught in this parable. Paul told the church at Philippi the same. That is, not only is this disciple and that disciple and some other disciple to do this sort of thing, but whole congregations of disciples are supposed to do this. He said, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, the children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast, the King James translation says, holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul said, when I come to the judgment, I want to see you saved. I don't want to end up learning that I've wasted my time. And I think so all preachers feel about those to whom they preach. But what I want to emphasize this morning here is what he said to this church. He said to this church, that's made up of these disciples that we talked about earlier, they are to shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of light. That's how we shine, by teaching the word of light. This, brethren, is our greatest privilege, and I can think of no greater thing than we can do than to take that which is so necessary to the eternal salvation of a soul and give it to that soul to feed upon. We must always remember that we are in the world, but we're not of it. This is the reason for the solemn warning in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Here John said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now when John said don't love the things in the world, he didn't mean that we can't appreciate art, that we cannot love one another, that we cannot love the beauty of the seasons of the year and things of that nature. He'll define what he means by the world in just a moment. He goes on to say, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what world are you talking about, John, that we're not supposed to love? For all that's in the world, The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but the world. These are the things we are to refuse to love. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Why? Because the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are all tools by which Satan draws us into sin. We must choose whom and what we will love, either God or the world being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. At this juncture, I'm reminded of the challenge that Joshua laid down to the children of Israel thousands of years ago, when in his farewell address to them he said, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom you will serve." That's a choice we all have to make, dearly beloved. In John 15:19, Jesus told the apostles, he chose them out of the world. He said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The apostles of Christ bore no illusions that they were going to be loved by the Jews, which was their world. We should bear no illusions that we're going to be loved by our world, which is around us, because we're not. The lives that we live and the message that we preach oftentimes becomes to the world a rebuke, and they don't like to be rebuked. And so we shouldn't be amazed that God hates us, for it hated the apostles. I mean that the world hates us because it hated the apostles before us. "And if, brethren, it was necessary for the apostles of Christ not to become entangled in their world, of how much greater importance is it for us that we do not become entangled in ours?" We must show the world the right way to live acceptably to God. You'll notice I use the word "show" rather than "tell," because it's easier to tell than it is to show, isn't it? When we were children, we didn't call it this in our day. I think my children called it this. But once a year, we had to make a speech before our class. And we had to bring something that we liked to tell the class about. And I remember one little girl brought a puppy. Couldn't have been over 5 or 6 weeks old. She was making a speech about why she liked her puppy, and she was holding the puppy up against her, and all of a sudden she had a warm feeling. And she said, "But I don't like that about puppies." Well, she showed us that you don't hold a puppy too long. I don't remember what else she said about the puppy. The world remembers more of what we do often than what we say. And sometimes, particularly to an evil person who wants to give occasionally good advice, we will hear it said, "Your deeds thunder so loudly, I cannot hear what you're saying." And so let's show and tell. It seems that the church is doing little to make the world better. As a matter of fact, there are some among us who are preachers that about all they do is complain about how much worse the world is getting. And I often scratch my head in wonder, asking myself the question, would it be any better if they quit complaining about how bad it is and started trying to make it better? Could be. But we look out in the world around us, brethren, even in our own country, which for more than 200 years stood by some of the most basic moral principles of the Bible. We call them the Ten Commandments. We find people fighting them today. We're in a great social upheaval today over the destruction of babies in the womb. We're in a great social upheaval over whether or not people of the same gender can get married. And if they do, whether or not they can adopt children. There are so many evils in the society in which we live today There are people who will actually bring accusations against the church saying, well, what have you done in the last 50 years? Well, brethren, I think we've done a lot to make the world a better place. The fact that the world has not been made better is only half our responsibility. We do what we can to make it better. The world has to accept what we do and teach in order to be better. It's no doubt true that we're not doing as much as we could or we should. We had a little discussion about that in Bible class this morning, didn't we? So it may be true that we're not doing what we could or what we should. It may be true that there are times when we get, what's a good word here? Lazy. And we forget about what we're all about. And yet, as I observe churches of Christ in general, and read church bulletins from all over the world, and look at one website right after another, I find that we're still trying. And I'm happy for that. However, I think the world would be like, what would it be like? Think of what it would be like if the godliness of the church had never influenced it in any way. For example, would perjury be a crime if the church had never taught that it's a sin? And we could go on and on naming sins, couldn't we? The chief concern of each of us should be whether or not we're doing our part, or at least trying to do our part, to make the world a better place by living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, I don't know whether or not you're doing that, but you do. And so does God. Now, if you want my opinion is that you are. But I could be wrong. Old Brother Hall Fried Hardeman used to say, I may not always be right, but I've never made a mistake. Well, I have made mistakes, and so did Brother Hall. Jesus built his church to preach the gospel to the lost. Now, for those of you who might be interested in art, this is supposed to be a picture of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. I have no idea what he's saying at this juncture, but I wanted a picture of a preacher, and I thought, Peter's as good a preacher as I know of. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the words highlighted in red. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, or perhaps a better translation would be to the consummation of the ages. Now notice, when Jesus first made this statement, he made it to his apostles, his disciples. And he told them to go into the world and baptize the people and teach them. What was he to teach? What were they to teach them? They were to teach them to do what they were doing, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, the reason I bring this up is, right regularly I read somewhere an article or perhaps a paragraph that says, the church is under no obligation to preach to the lost because that was an obligation given to the apostles. And when I read some ridiculous thing like that, I wonder how long it's been since this person has read Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Jesus said, you teach them to do what I've taught you. What had he just taught them? Go teach the nations. And so it is the responsibility of the church. In the highlighted words that I just showed you, we have the commission given to the church as well as to the apostolic people or the apostles themselves. Besides that, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2 said, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We learn to teach the gospel of Christ. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You say, that's a tall order. Indeed it is. We have the capacity to do it. The church in Thessalonica carried out such a task as this. Paul wonderfully complimented this church, writing to them in these words, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not only in Macedonia and Greece, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." Paul said, we don't need to say anything about this church. They have sent the gospel every place they can. Not only in their home country of Macedonia, and not only to the country just south of them in Greece, but everywhere they have sounded forth the word of God. May we, and by we I mean those of us here at Hillview, always be known as a church that sounds forth the word in every place and among all people, regardless of who they are or what their social standing in life may be. Before one can partake in such mighty and wonderful work as sounding forth the gospel to those who are around him, he must be a Christian. One becomes a Christian. He's added to the Lord's church by Jesus Christ himself when he believes with all of his heart that Jesus is the Son of God. When he repents of all sin committed against God. When he confesses his faith in Christ by saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Or when he's asked, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" He says, "Yes." And when he's baptized or immersed for the remission of his sins. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to do that in order to be saved. If one has done this and fallen by the wayside, he can return to Jesus Christ by truly repenting of all sin that drew him away from Christ, by publicly confessing public sins, by praying that God will forgive even the sinful thought of his heart. For those becoming Christians, God will grant full forgiveness and remember their sins no more. He promised that in Jeremiah 31, 34. For those returning to Jesus Christ, he will do exactly the same thing. Why? Because he loved us so much that he gave his Son for us, and not for us only, but for those who have gone before and for those who will live after. And so we urge you this morning to come in obedience to the gospel. Come to give yourself to Jesus Christ in just the manner prescribed a few moments ago. Will you do that? We pray that you will as we stand together and as we sing.